Good morning.
Okay, let's talk about the elephant in the room. So, yesterday, I went out and worked with the sheriff's department for about 8 hours directing traffic. That is not how I hurt my leg. I was standing in the kitchen, and Kathy came home, and I heard the car pull into the garage, and I went to run across the kitchen, and I got three steps. And I felt my leg go, pow, and I just fell to the floor and went, ow, ow, ow. And Kathy walked in, and I'm laying on the floor going, ow, ow, ow. And she asked me, what happened? So I told her, and she goes, oh, you were running to come and see me? What she didn't realize is what the truth was. I told her this, so this is no secret, but the truth was I had put my laundry in the washing machine and ran it. And I know that one of the first things she wants to do when she comes home after she spent the night someplace else is put her laundry in the washing machine. And my laundry was still in there. So I was running to go to the bathroom that's at the other end of the kitchen to get my laundry out of the washing machine and put it in the dryer so that she wouldn't come in and go, why's your laundry in here? And I didn't make it. Now, my wife has encouraged me. She says, if you're not feeling better by Tuesday, she says, I want you to go to the doctor. Meanwhile, I've been just icing and using like ibuprofen. I've got a wrap on it right now. But I can imagine what that conversation is going to be like at the doctor's office. He's going to say, so you tore a muscle in your leg. He's like, so what were you doing? He'd probably say, I know that you work with the sheriff's department. Were you chasing a criminal? No, that wasn't it. Well, I know you weren't out jogging because I can see you. And I know you don't jog. And he'd be like, what happened? And I'd be like, I moved rapidly. That's it. I just moved rapidly for about 3 or 4 steps. And it's just making me feel a little bit old. Last night, I got up and I had my cane on this side because I know that's how you're supposed to do it. But I was walking down the hallway in the dark and being a little bit clumsy, I swung my good leg forward and smacked my two little toes into the cane. So I let out a holler and leaned back on my other foot, which made my leg hurt even worse. And I let out another holler. And my wife's like, what are you doing? Just walking down the hall, dear. So anyway, I feel like an old, silly person. I'm going to do two things today. Ow. That this will only be the second time I've ever done in preaching. I'm going to be sitting on a stool while I preach. That's one thing. And another thing that I'm going to do today is I'm going to read you some poetry. I've only done that once before from the pulpit. In November of 1785, a Scotsman was plowing his field when he accidentally plowed up and destroyed the nest of a mouse, which had been carefully built in his field in order for the mouse to survive the winter. Excuse me. He felt bad about it. And right then and there, according to his brother, before he set the plow down, right then and there, he composed a poem titled To a Mouse, which is written in somewhat difficult to understand Scots. I'm going to read it to you in the original. Most of it you will have never heard, probably most of you, but one phrase you almost certainly have heard, but probably not in the original. I'm going to read you just a portion of that poem here this morning, and I'm going to do it in my best Scottish accent. But Mousie, thou art know thy lane, which means not alone. Improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes o' mice and men gang aft agley. And Leas, not but grief and pain for promised joy. Still thou art blessed compare with me. The present only toucheth thee, but och, backward cast me eye on prospects drear. And forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear. That was from the poem To a Mouse by Robert Burns. And the portion that you've probably heard, although slightly different, is the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. The mouse had made plans for how to spend the winter. But those best laid plans were not to be how things turned out. Yet the author thinks that the mouse is still more blessed than he is, because the mouse only lives in the present, while the man not only has the present to deal with, but he looks back at his life and the disappointments that he's had in how he expected things to go and they didn't. And he looks forward to things that might go wrong in the future. And even though he can't see how it will go, he still worries about how things might go wrong. For the past few weeks, we've been studying out of the letter to the Ephesians and Paul's plans for them and his message to them. Today is no different. We will study what Paul has to say about the Ephesian church, and we will see what did happen with the Ephesian church. But today, we are not going to look at even one word out of the book of Ephesians. Please turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to go to the last chapter in that book, chapter 16. And we'll be reading verses 5 through 9 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul's writing his letter to Corinth from his current location in the city of Ephesus, which is just across the Aegean Sea. It's only about 200 miles or so. And on a ship, you could travel that in just a couple of days. Yet he's decided that he isn't going to come and see them at this point, which is one of the reasons that he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. If he had decided to go see them, we wouldn't even have this letter that he wrote. So he sends them the letter instead of going to see them. And there are two apparent reasons for him to send the letter and stay where he is. One of them is that he doesn't want to just pass through in a rush, as there are other towns that he believes he needs to go to kind of on a timely schedule. If he stops to see them later, he can spend a lot more time with them in Corinth. The second reason that he isn't going and seeing them at this point is that he isn't going anywhere right away. When he does go, it will be up through Macedonia. But for the time being, he's staying in Ephesus because he has an opportunity there for effective evangelistic ministry. These end sections in the letters that we read, you know, when Paul and other people are writing letters to people, you get to that last section and it looks like a lot of it is, you know, hey, say hi to the folks, and I'm going to send so-and-so to come and see you. And a lot of times when we get to these sections, we kind of, just kind of speed read through them, because it seems like all the good stuff has already been gone through, and this is just like the closing remarks. But we should be cautious in doing that, because there's often a lot of really good stuff in there. Things that can directly impact our Christian walk. One of the really cool things about this passage and a couple of other passages in Scripture, is that we can read about it from another angle. We're reading here what Paul is writing about something, you know, like going on in Ephesus. He's writing to Corinth about, hey, there's this stuff going on in Ephesus, so this is what I'm going to do. But Luke recorded exactly what it was that was going on that Paul had written so very briefly about. And we can read that. We see Paul saying, hey, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus up through Pentecost because there's this open door for evangelism. And we can read exactly what was going on when we turn in the book of Acts, where Luke records it because Luke was there. In Acts chapter 19, we're going to read 1 through 7 to start with. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and he came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Paul gets to this Greek city, and he finds a group of men who were believers in what they had been told about the Messiah, but only receiving a very rudimentary instruction about the Messiah, apparently from John, in the days before Jesus had actually started his ministry. Now just imagine the opportunity that Paul has here. He has, to our knowledge, only been to Ephesus ever before once. He just passed through Ephesus once, and he only stayed there for a couple of days. He talked to some people there on his first trip in. This thing is really bugging me. It will not stay put. He passed through there, and he only stayed a couple of days, but then he left a Christian couple there to try to educate the people a little further after he had gone. In Acts chapter 18, 21, he says, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Now he's come back, and he finds what amounts to a nearly ready-made church. Not only has there been some groundwork laid by Priscilla and Aquila, the couple that he had left there, but there are a dozen men who had accepted John's teaching about the Messiah. A dozen men meant probably a dozen families. He comes there and he finds a dozen families ready to hear about the Messiah. Presto, instant church, just add water, literally. Well, that and a little bit further teaching about Jesus. And he's more than willing and ready to do that. But it wasn't going to be that simple. It never really is it? Have you ever looked at a task, a job that you've got coming, something you need to do, and you say to yourself, well, this should be an easy job. This is a couple hours work is all that's needed here. And then you get into it, and it's 30 hours work. You ever been there? Doesn't matter if it's working on your car, working on your house, working at the church, working at work. It doesn't matter. You'll have these things all the time. Oh, this is nothing. I'll be done with this in a couple hours. Then I'll go out and do some other things. Yeah. Then the next day when you finally get done, I think that's kind of what Paul was getting into here. He thought maybe that this was going to be a pretty easy job. Might have been the simplest church plant he'd ever done, but it wasn't. He preached about Jesus in the synagogue for 3 months. He goes in there and he's talking to the Jews. The people that he originally talked to, these 12 men, they would have been Jewish people that would have been in Jerusalem or the immediate area back when John was baptizing people. They had come there for a festival. They heard John speak. They accepted what he said. They were baptized. And then they went back to where they lived, back in Ephesus. This is where Paul finds them. So he goes to the Jewish synagogue where these men worship, and he spends 3 months teaching the people there about Jesus until he runs into some people who were stubborn and began to speak evil about Christianity. When this happens, he stopped meeting at the synagogue, and he took the people who believed and he started his own meetings. He had, don't make no mistake, he had huge success for the first 2 years that he was doing this. A good long time. He had opposition right from the bat, but he was having success. And he's there for 2 years until just about everyone in the surrounding cities all around the region had heard about the good news of Jesus. This tells me that he wasn't just preaching in Ephesus, but that he probably had made that his base of operations, his home church, and he was going out from there to do preaching throughout the region. But any time that there's success for Christ, opposition is soon to follow. It always does. Let me say that again. Whenever there is success for Christ, opposition follows. It always does. Satan is never going to let the Word of God be spread to people that don't know it and have them leaving their pagan ways, have them going into the path of salvation. He's never going to do that and not put up a fight. In fact, it's almost a surefire bet. If somebody starts preaching the gospel and they're having some effect, there's going to be problems. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Not only does this mean that there's going to be opposition from the world which is controlled by Satan, but I would say that this is almost an indictment of anyone who claims to be preaching Jesus and the world accepts them and likes them. If someone is saying, "Hey, I'm preaching Jesus," but nobody's opposing them, the world just says, "Hey, this person's great." Think about that for a second and think about what Jesus said. So opposition it was to be for Paul. He's having massive success in Ephesus and the surrounding area, so Satan sends in his men. There was opposition at the beginning. He moved away from that opposition a little bit. So Satan sends in other people. There's this guy named Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He's made lots of money making idols to the Greek gods. And he doesn't care for what's going on, so he gets some other folks who make their living off of this false god worship, and he gets them all stirred up. It says in Acts chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, "These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth.' And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." This ended up turning into nearly a riot. These people get so stirred up, they're out gathered together by the thousands and chanting and raging and just angry and grabbing people and hauling them in before them. But the riot is only just contained. I think it's safe to say that Paul was facing this opposition from the pagans for the simple reason that he was being successful for Christ. But this wasn't the first opposition that he'd come into. No, from the start, there'd been those people in the synagogue who rose up to speak against the gospel and to try to stop him. When I read our main text for today, the one out of 1 Corinthians, there are a couple of ways to see it. He's telling the Corinthians that he isn't coming to spend time with them because there's this open door for effective ministry. But he adds the bit about there are many adversaries. If you read this in the NIV, it puts it this way. It says, there are many who oppose me. And that kind of makes it sound as if they're against him personally. But if you use the ESV, or if you use a literal translation from the Greek, it says, there are many adversaries. The first one makes it seem as though he is perhaps asking for prayers. This is the first way of looking at it. That he's asking for prayers because people are working against him. And I am sure that that's true. Anybody who's working for evangelism and has people working against them does covet your prayers. They do want prayers. But I don't think that that's necessarily what his primary reason for saying that was. It almost seems from that reading, and one way of looking at it from the ESV, that Paul's saying that he's staying there despite the opposition. That, hey, you know what, there's this opposition, but I'm going to tough it out. I see it from a little different light. Paul has come to this city in which he had helped to plant a seed, albeit for only a short time. And that he promised he'd come back if it was God's will that he would return. Now he is back. And God has made it clear to him that there's a great opportunity for him right there, right then. But there was also much opposition. The enemy has drawn up his forces and he's formed a line. Paul has not stayed despite that fact. I think he stayed because of that fact. Paul is a mighty warrior for Christ. He's someone who's extremely hard to keep down. You read what he goes through in the book of Acts. You know, this guy doesn't beat up easy. He takes a hit and he keeps coming. He's hard to keep down. He's there in a city of opportunity in where a bunch of baby Christians are already in place. He knows that they aren't going to be much of a match for solidified opposition. Not yet. They're not ready yet. So he determines to stay there for the purpose of standing up to those who are opposing not just him, the way, Christianity. That's what they're opposed to. The enemy doesn't care much about a person, an individual. That's not something to oppose. The enemy cares about opposing the gospel. The only reason he comes against an individual is if that individual is advancing the gospel. Jesus told us that. If Paul left then at the beginning, Satan would have only had to bring just as much opposition as was needed to stop the spread of the gospel. Paul stayed to make sure that wouldn't happen. Satan brought so much force to bear eventually that it nearly caused a riot to take place. But by this time, it was too late. Paul had spent 2 years bringing those baby Christians to maturity to the point where they no longer needed him to stay there in order for the gospel to advance. In fact, at this point, Paul's presence was perhaps more of a hindrance because the people were focused on him. And so we read in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came, finally, to Greece. We don't know the exact timeline of Acts, when it was that Paul wrote this letter to Corinth telling them that he planned to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. But I think it was probably at the beginning of his time there, or very near it. That was when he was seeing all the opportunity and the beginnings of this opposition already. His plans were to spend a few months, go up through Macedonia, and then spend the winter in Greece. He stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. His best laid plans did not turn out how he had expected them. I think our plans often go awry, at least from our point of view, because we don't expect what will happen, or we aren't looking for what might happen, both good and bad. People often think, why does so much stuff keep happening and going wrong for me? Or maybe for the ministry for which we're trying to make happen. There isn't going to be an open door for effectual ministry without much opposition. It's just not going to happen. If there's an open door for effectual ministry, Satan is going to bring opposition against it. I think that the problem is that when we see the opposition, sometimes we look at that as, oh, the door has been closed, so to speak. We look at it and we say, oh, I thought there was an opportunity here, but apparently I was mistaken. I didn't look right. We aren't realizing that the opposition is there for just that purpose, to keep us from seeing the door that is open. So what is an open door for effectual ministry? Any opportunity to bring the Word of God to those who don't know it. If there's somebody that you're having an opportunity to share the gospel with, to bring them to better knowledge of the gospel, that may be to a child of 8 years or an adult of 80 years. Are we able to bring the true gospel to them? If so, the opposition that comes, the opposition that we run into, it's just Satan's way of letting you know that you're doing a good job. Let me say that again. When you are trying to do ministry and you face opposition, that's Satan telling you you're doing a good job. And he doesn't like it. Satan has people sitting all over the place, just waiting for him to whisper in their ear to go and stir up trouble. They don't know it. They don't realize that's what's going on. They have no idea that they are his minions. They think they're doing things on their own. But make no mistake, that silversmith in Ephesus was getting his ideas straight from Satan. And so is the person who's doing something to try to keep you or me or this church or anything else that is true to the gospel from getting anything done. When we see trouble arise, that's when we have to remember somewhere right in our midst is a soul who needs Jesus. And whatever the trouble is that just brewed up, it's trying to get you or me to take our focus off of bringing them the gospel and focus as something on something that's trivial, whatever it is. Don't let it. This past week, there was opportunity for effectual ministry. There were people in my midst who did not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I took my eye off the ball. I let myself get focused on something that doesn't matter. That's not what it's about. We need to make sure we're keeping our minds focused on what's truly important. Am I bringing gospel to someone who doesn't know it? And whenever something pops up that is in the way of that, you realize where that's coming from. That is Satan trying to get us to look this way or to look that way or look anywhere except for the open door for effectual ministry. That could be in the form of just a distraction. That could be in the form of something that makes you mad. That could be in the form of people coming against you and hauling you off into a riot. But whatever it is, that's Satan's compliment. Did you know that? It's a backhanded compliment for Satan, from Satan. He doesn't even know he's giving you because you have an opportunity that he wants to take away. Because the only thing in the end that matters is, do we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who don't know it and live our lives for him in this world, making Satan really mad because his opposition isn't working? Because salvation in the end is all that matters. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you at this moment to come forward and accept Jesus Christ and be immersed into Christian baptism and have Jesus wash away your sins. Please stand as we sing.